tonight. But I did hold a meeting here years ago. I'm sure there are new faces here now that don't know anything at all about that. But it's really good to be back with you and to have this opportunity tonight to talk with you for a few minutes. Brother Danny Peters came along with me tonight as my backup. He told me this morning in the foyer, he said, I noticed you had a little trouble with your voice this morning, and you were kind of clearing your throat a few times, and he said, if you for some reason are not able to make it tonight, he said, I'll fill in for you. I think I'm ready. And Danny is just beginning to preach. He spent 2 weeks in Indiana with Johnny Edwards in the school he has there each year, if we can call it that. He and a number of other men went over and had a real concentrated study of things relating to preaching the gospel, and he's really wanting to preach, so it's really good to have him here and his wife and family tonight. Of course, Donita and Greg are here, and you know them, but it's really good to have them. They're all keeping an eye on me. That's what they're doing. I'm not sure just why, but they're all keeping an eye on me. It's good to have all of you tonight. If you're visiting, not a member of the Church of Christ, we're especially happy to have you. And I hope that the things we talk about will be beneficial to everybody that's here. I want to talk to you about mistaken identity. That's a bad thing when a person's identity is mistaken. Criminals sometimes get away and innocent people get thrown in jail because of mistaken identity. There are programs on television now and then which are built around this idea of mistaken identity. The person they think they have caught, they've not really caught at all. They have the wrong person. And you probably have seen one or two of these kinds of programs. The same is true with Christ. He came into this world with all the right credentials. And yet, we have with him a case of mistaken identity in the hearts and lives of many people. And our desire tonight is to look into that question and try to find out how he was mistaken for and not accepted for what he came with all the credentials he had. And what did he really claim to be? And what are you going to do about it if it's something that applies to you? You know, when we think about prevailing identity, prevailing attitudes toward identity with reference to Christ, probably the first verse that pops in your mind is the one in Matthew 16 where Jesus was talking with his apostles and he asked them, who do men say that I am? That's a good, reasonable question. Who do men say that I am? I've been around preaching and teaching and performing miracles now for lo these many months. Now I want you men to tell me, who are men talking as they talk? As they discuss who I am, who are men saying that I am? Of course, Peter spoke up. I don't know that he raised his hand, but Peter spoke up and said, Elijah, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, one of the other prophets. They just were not able and willing to accept that he was something other than just a prophet. Herod got in on the scene. He got in on the act. Politics usually gets in on the act of most anything that is important to society as a whole, and Jesus surely was carrying a lot of weight with society as a whole. And whenever he heard about the miracles being performed by Christ, he said, why is John the Baptist raised from the dead? You'll read about that in Matthew 14 and verse 2. That's what he really thought. He had beheaded John. He did not want to behead John when he did behead John. He thought now John was coming back and John was here in the form of Jesus. And he said, why, this man is John the Baptist raised from the dead. What about the people at Nazareth? That's where Jesus grew up. What would people say about you if you were to go back home where you grew up? If you lived, say, your early years in one spot and all the people around knew you, what would they say about you? What was their impression of you as you were growing up? Just a hometown boy, no different from anybody else. Good boy, that's great, but no different from anybody else. And when Jesus went back to Nazareth after his baptism and took the Bible, the Old Testament they had, and read in their hearing at Nazareth, and then began to talk to them, when he got through, they said, Isn't this the carpenter's son? Don't we know his mother, Mary, and his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters are all here. Well, he's just a little hometown boy. What's he doing saying all of these things? And they threw him out of town, took him to the top of the hill, and they were going to get rid of him. He incensed them terribly. Mistaken identity. Well, they knew who he was in a sense, but they didn't really know who he was. And maybe a lot of us are in the same situation today. After his death, and after they'd placed him in the tomb, the Pharisees went back to Pilate and they said, "Now, you remember this deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I'm going to be raised again.' Now give us a guard that we might watch that tomb so that his disciples will not come and take him away somewhere and then claim that he's been raised from the dead." Notice what they said about him, that deceiver. A deceiver is someone who generally intentionally leads people astray. That was the impression they wanted the people to have in that day. So these are just some of the prevailing attitudes of the first century, but what about today? Well, there are two or three attitudes going around today with reference to Jesus. One is that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those accounts are just myths. Now, I want to talk to you about that for just a minute. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are four different people. They're writing about the life of one man, and it so happens that if it's a myth, it's fiction. And the Jews were not given to the arts. There is not one piece of sculpture left by the Jews from the time of Moses down to the time of Christ. There is not one painting. There is not one drama that was written. The Greeks gave us many dramas, and they made big theaters where they could be performed, but not the Jews. And so they have no dramas and no sculpture, and they have no fictitious writings. The Jews did not have any interest in the arts. They were interested in law and right and wrong and morality. But they weren't interested in fiction. So now here, all of a sudden, four Jews living in the same generation, in the same area, decide we're going to write a fiction. And they happen to all four call the main character of their fictitious story by the same name. They have him born in the same place. They have him moving from there and living in the same town, Nazareth. And finally, they have the man put to death in exactly the same way. He's crucified. And they put him in the grave, and he is raised from the dead. Now, you talk about fiction. If we're dealing with fiction, we're really dealing with fiction. Plus the fact that two of these four men put themselves in the story in not an exactly good light. Both John and Matthew are in the story connected with this fictitious man. So they're real people, but they inject themselves into this fictitious story. Can you believe such a thing as that? That these four men, Jews who weren't given to fiction, writing at all in the same generation, and so forth, could write about the same man, given the same name, the same birthplace, the same place where he lived. He went about doing the same things, performing the same miracle. There is no way in the world that a rational person could mistake the identity of this individual, that he is at least not fictitious. Now, there might be the idea that some of the things said about him were not so. That's a second idea that is cast around today concerning Christ, that some of the things that those four writers said about him, they aren't true. And when you jump on the miracles, you're going to take away a good part of their story. Because there is miracle after miracle after miracle. You can't just pick out one of them and say, "All right, he didn't walk on the water." Well, what about feeding the 5,000? Did he do that? Well, no. What about turning the water into wine? Did he do that? Did he calm the sea and make it come, you know, did he do? What about casting out demons? What about making blind people see? What about taking the withered hand and making it healthy and strong again? What about all of this? And lame men. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all talk about these specific miracles performed by Jesus. All of them talk about the same ones. Were they just fictitious? Not really true at all? There was a book written some time back called The Passover Plot. Now, The Passover Plot was written by an individual that was building his whole story around the assumption that Jesus swooned on the cross but did not die. And he was placed in this tomb where it was cool and damp, and he came back to, and he was revived, not came back to life. He'd never lost his life. He just came back. He was revived. But there's some real problems there, because if you're not dealing with a man that is miraculous at all, how did they get that great stone? Mark refers to it as a great stone over the opening. How did he get that away? Here's a man that's been beaten. Here's a man that's had a lot of blood drained from his body. Here's an individual who's had the crown of thorns on his head and a spear stuck in his side and holes in his feet and his hands. He's bled and bled and bled and gone through the agony of 6 hours on the cross, and now he somehow has the strength to remove that great stone? Not likely. Some real problems there. Most people just do not want to think about him at all. They want to just ignore him. They're too busy, which is a third idea. You know, he's just fictitious, or a lot of the things about him are not so, or he's not significant. In my life, he's not significant. I have too many other things that are more important to do. Too many other places to go. I don't have time on Sunday, you know how that is. And the reading the Bible and taking time to read instead of that is a waste of my time. I've got to deal with these things on mathematics and economics and history and science and all of these areas. And I don't have time for all of that. I'm not interested in that, and it's not significant in my life. Well, let me tell you, if Jesus is real, and if what is said about him is true, he is significant in your life, whether you want him to be or not. And you'd better come to grips with that. So, why all the trouble among the Jews concerning Christ? Chapter 10 of John in verse 19 says there was a division among the multitude. In chapter 7 and verse 43, he says the same thing. The Pharisees had sent soldiers over to capture him and to bring him to them. And when they came back, they said, "Never man so spake." Pharisees said, where is he? You men were sent out to get him. You come back empty-handed. They said, "Never man so spake." And there was a division in the multitude. Now why? Why this mistaken identity? Well, like a lot of people, they had their minds all made up. Before he ever showed up on the scene, they had their minds all made up. And that's reflected in the statement of John 12:34, where they said, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abides forever." So they had decided that when Christ comes, he's just going to live on and on and on. There's not going to be this period of death and resurrection or anything like that. There's not going to be the 3-day cessation of his life, and then it's going to go on. They just had drawn the conclusion from that which they had taken from the law, that when the Messiah comes, he's never going to die. The law never said that. Nowhere did it ever say that. Secondly, you remember after his resurrection from the dead, the two men that were walking from Jerusalem to a little town called Emmaus, and Jesus joined himself to them. You'll read this account in Luke 24. In verse 21, they're saying to him about all the terrible things that had happened and his death and how their hopes had been dashed. And they said, "We had hoped that it was this man that would have redeemed Israel." But not so. And then in Acts 1:6, when the apostles were with Christ shortly before his ascension, they said, "Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Restore? Jesus did not come to restore a kingdom. The law did not say he was going to come to restore a kingdom. He was going to come to build a new kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. They had missed it. Even his disciples and apostles had missed it. One reason they misunderstood Christ and this mistaken identity and this confusion and this division was because his teaching was so revolutionary. It was so different. It told people to stop thinking about killing, start thinking about hate. It said, stop thinking about adultery, think about lust. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount turned the whole attention of the people from acts of wrong to the motivation that led to them. And this was revolutionary, and they couldn't understand that. They could not grapple with what he was saying. They could not make the connection between, if we get our hearts right, it'll take care of all of these other things. So the teaching of Christ, very revolutionary. You remember how the Sermon on the Mount concludes? It says the people were amazed, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He was a different kind of teacher. And some of them could recognize that there were some different things about what he was saying. And yet when it came down to really putting two and two together, they had real trouble coming up with four. Another thing that caused so much trouble and this mistaken identity, whether intentional or otherwise, were the traditions that the Jews held. We talk about tradition today and the tradition of our family or the tradition of the country we came from, if we came from Europe or some other country, or the traditions surrounding our social practices in this life. We talk about tradition. We don't have the slightest idea what tradition meant to the Jew. The tradition to the Jew was as binding as the law. And even if it came to a conflict between what the law said and what their tradition said, they chose their tradition. Tradition was an all-enveloping attitude of those people, and their tradition justified them in casting one out of the synagogue if he did not hew the line on their tradition. And so in Matthew 15, verses 2 and 3, Jesus is talking with the Pharisees about taking care of their moms and their dads when they got older. And he says, why do you make vain or void the law of God by your traditions? They were saying that if we give money into the treasury, extra into the treasury of the temple, we'll be free from our obligation to them. They had other traditions. The disciples couldn't take a few pieces of a few grains and eat it on the Sabbath day. In the 9th chapter of John, Jesus had healed this man blind. And if you want to study, if you want a good legal study of a miracle that Jesus performed, it's in John 9. Because the people who were the antagonist, the ones who were trying to prosecute, let's say, did everything they could to overthrow the evidence that was before them. And they went to his parents, and they came back to him, and then they went to his parents again, and they came back to him. They finally began to ridicule him. Ah, this man, they said in the Gospel of John, chapter 9, verse 16, they said, if he were the Son of God, he would not have done this on the Sabbath day. A tradition. How many times he got in trouble with the Pharisees over the Sabbath day? This is one of them. And so, when Jesus broke their traditions, he was breaking something far more than he would be if he broke our traditions today. He was, in effect, tearing down not only their traditions, but their law. The Jews, after the captivity in 586, and when they returned in 516, there was about 500 years before the coming of Christ. During that period of time, the religious element of the Jewish nation had written the Targum, which was a compilation of their traditions. And in reality, that's what they lived by, more so than what was spoken by the law of Moses. Then there were people who just were ignorant. They did not take the time to investigate. You know, we have a lot of people like that today. In the 7th chapter of the Gospel of John, they began to argue over Jesus. He's got to be the Son of God. How can anybody perform these miracles if he's not? Others said, no, he can't be. Don't you know the law says that the Messiah has to be born in Bethlehem? This man came from Nazareth. He didn't come from Nazareth. He lived up there, but he didn't come from that. They were ignorant. They had not taken the time to ask some questions. They could have asked him or any of his disciples, where was he born? No, they just jumped to their own conclusions. And as a result of that, they had trouble deciding whether Jesus was the Messiah or whether he wasn't. And in John 5:47, they had just simply closed their eyes to some of the prophecies. Jesus said to them, if you had believed Moses, you would believe me. But if you believe not his writings, how can you believe my words? They really wanted everybody to believe they believed in the law of Moses. But he says that's not the case. If you really believed in the law of Moses, you'd believe me because Moses wrote about me. And that incensed them, that infuriated them, that made them madder than ever, that is the religious leaders. And so Jesus, when he came on the scene, had a lot against him. Ignorance, tradition, all of these things. And yet he's the only man that was ever born that we knew most everything about his life before he was ever conceived. If you go back to the law of Moses and look at what is said about Christ, over 300 prophecies are stated in the New Testament relating to Christ and his kingdom and the people of his day. All of them are about him. But over 300 prophecies talk about him. Psalm 22 that Greg read this morning at the Lord's table at West Mason talks about his crucifixion in such graphic terms, about the holes in his hands and his feet, and how he was raised above the crowd, and how there were people gaping about him and making fun of him. All of these things. Isaiah 53, you know that and you know it well. And that's what the Ethiopian nobleman was reading as he was traveling from Jerusalem down to Ethiopia, and along came Philip and joined himself to him. You know the story. We'll not talk about that. But Jesus, we know all about him. And yet the people of his day that lived at his time could not come to understand the truth about him. Mistaken identity. He has to be somebody else. Either because he lived right here in our little hometown, someone who is the Messiah is not going to run head first into all of our traditions. All of these things. What were some things he claimed? Not for himself. The people were just completely confused, willfully or unwillfully, whichever the case might have been. But here are some things he said about himself. He said, I am the Messiah. In John 4, talking to the lady at the well, after she'd gone back into the city to her home, he went with her. And in that passage, verse 25 and verse 26, she said, now we know when the Messiah comes, he's going to do all of these things. And Jesus said, I that speak unto thee am he. Can't misunderstand that. That is not subject to interpretation. Jesus believed and claimed to be the Messiah. In John 10:36, he said, why do you claim that I am blaspheming when I say I am the Son of God? It was truth. It was not blasphemy. John had said in John 1, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. And John also referred to him as the Son of God. But here Jesus is saying this about himself. What other people believed about him might have been confusing. Someone might say, well, what John said doesn't matter because John didn't really know. No, but what Jesus said, he knew and he did know. And he said, I am the Son of God in John 10. John 18:37, he stood before Pilate in chains, soon to be nailed to the cross and die. And Pilate was really a confused man. And his wife had had a dream, and that upset him. And he tried to release Barabbas, and the people wouldn't have anything to do with keeping Barabbas in jail. They wanted Barabbas released to them, and they wanted Jesus crucified. He tried everything, it seems, that he could legally in order to free him. And the question came up of him being a king. Somebody said something about King of the Jews, and you know, Pilate just sort of did a double take, and he called Jesus in, and they had a little discussion here about this kingship. He said, "Are you a king? Are you a king then? They say you are. Are you a king then?" He said, "To this end was I born, and for this purpose came I into this world, that I might bear witness of the truth." Jesus said, "Yes, I'm a king. I'm a king of the truth. And what I say is true. What I have always said is true. And what I'm going to say in the future is true. His kingdom is built on truth, not on opinion, not on tradition, not on human judgment. The kingdom of God that Jesus was going to establish and build here on the earth was established," and Jesus said, "on the truth. Yes, I'm a king. I've been born for that purpose, and I am here for that purpose, and you, Pilate, and nobody else is going to keep me from establishing my church or kingdom." And Peter's already been promised the keys of the kingdom back in Matthew 16. In John 10:14, he said, "I am the good shepherd." That's what's so important to all of us. The good shepherd. I doubt many of you have ever had much to do with sheep. I was raised on a farm, and we didn't. Had one goat one time, and he butted down the little barn we put him in, find him out in the middle of the pasture, and so we sold him, got rid of the goat business. But not many of us have taken care of sheep, but they're so dependent. If you'll just take the time to read a little bit about sheep, you'll see how much they're dependent. They're dependent on their shepherd. They're dependent on one another. You've heard about this. One sheep jumps out and all the rest will follow. They're just dependent on one another. They do what one another does. And they need a good shepherd. They need someone to lead them by the still waters. They need someone to prepare the table for them, figuratively, and on that put all the goodies that they'll ever need. Psalm 23 talks about the good shepherd. And Jesus said, "I'm the good shepherd." And he promises to provide for us everything that we need. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. 1 Peter 1:3 says, we have in Christ. But back to mistaken identity. There's a point at which mistaken identity ceases to be a reality for some people. There might have been a time when the soldiers wondered, as they were in the praetorium, as they were scourging Jesus, as they were planting the crown of thorns and putting it on his head, as he'd been turned over to them to be made ready for this death that he was about to endure, they might have thought, just another Jew, and you know, and without much to do about it. And so they made the preparation, and they put this cross on him and made him march out toward the place. I doubt they saw him any different from the other two people who were along, you know, the thieves that were crucified with him. Very likely the soldiers at this point, 9 o'clock in the morning, they would have crucified one as well as the other first. We see a picture of Jesus being in the center. There's no indication that that's the case. He might have been on the side. The other two might have been over here. There's no reason to believe that the soldiers had any view of Jesus any different from any other Jew. And these were not the first Jews that had been crucified outside Jerusalem. And yet, by 3 o'clock in the afternoon, one of those soldiers said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Matthew 27:54. He no longer had any problem. He no longer had any reason to believe he was just like all the other people that he had crucified. There had been an earthquake. There had been darkness for 3 hours. Even in the dying of the Son of God, there were enough miracles present to prove to any honest person, whether he be a soldier or whether he be a Pharisee or a Sadducee, a friend or an enemy, there were enough things that happened there to prove that there was something unusual and strange and different about this man. And that soldier perceived it. Truly, this was the Son of God, the centurion. Thomas saw it in John 20. He really had troubles. He doubted. It was difficult for the apostles to come to believe that Jesus Christ had really died and been raised from the dead. Mark, in the last chapter of the Gospel of Mark, talks about the women that came to the disciples and told them what they had seen and what they knew was taking place. And in verse 8, of the last chapter of Mark, they went out and fled from the tomb and trembling in astonishment that had come upon them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And when he was risen early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they heard it, that he was alive and had been seen by her, they didn't believe it. It says they disbelieved. Well, in verses 12 and 13, and after these things, he was manifested in another form unto 2 of them as they walked on the way in the country, and they went away and told it unto the rest, neither believed they them. We're talking about apostles here and the others that are around the apostles. Here the women have come, they have seen the empty tomb, and they've delivered the message. Jesus said, go tell my disciples. And they had done what he said do. And yet they were having trouble. They were having trouble believing. No doubt including Thomas. And so on these 2 occasions it talks about them believing not. And afterwards he was manifest unto the 11 themselves as they sat at meat. And upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them that had seen him after he had risen. It was a very troubling time, very difficult time. Here were men who were afraid. Here were men who were weeping. A very difficult time. But on the second Sunday after his resurrection, he appeared and Thomas was present. And when Thomas saw those prints of the nails in his hand and put his hand in his side where that spear had been thrust, Thomas said, my Lord and my God. He had no more questions, no more doubting, no more confusion, and no more mistaken identity. My Lord and my God. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up and preached his heart out to all the Jewish nation, many of whom had had a direct part in crucifying the Son of God. He was taking his life in his own hands, because you know what kind of vicious people they could be. And yet he stood up at the instigation of the Holy Spirit and at the will of God and Christ, and preached his heart out to those people and told them what they had done to Jesus, the Son of God. And when he got down to the resurrection from the dead, those people's, some of them, their heart melted. And the preaching of Peter, and in spite of the fact that the Pharisees had had men to go around the city and to tell everybody that Jesus Christ has been stolen by the disciples, that when the soldiers came back after his resurrection from the dead, they didn't know what to do. They said, you go out, we're going to give you money, we're going to protect you, keep you from being killed, letting a dead man escape. Well, we're going to keep you from being killed. Now you tell everybody that while we slept, his disciples came and stole him away. Matthew 28 tells us about that, or 27. No, 28, last chapter of Matthew. But these 3,000 on the day of Pentecost did not let that rumor dispel them from their conviction. If we had any doubts before, we have no doubts now. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That promise was made to men who had no doubt said previously, crucify him, crucify him. His blood be on us and on our children. Maybe a day or two before they had been happy and delighted that finally we've gotten rid of this troublemaker. And maybe they thought he was a troublemaker. Not any longer. 3,000 men and brethren, what shall we do? And the blind man, while Jesus lived, he had been already cast out of the synagogue, and he found Jesus. And Jesus, talking with him, said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He said, Lord, who is it that I may believe in him? Jesus said, I that speak unto thee am he. You know what his statement was? Lord, I believe. And that's where it all begins. And baptism doesn't do any good at all unless in your heart you really believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The final question I have for you this evening is this. We've heard what the soldiers and what Thomas and what the 3,000, what the man that had been born blind all had to say about Jesus. And yet that doesn't matter one iota to you as far as it affecting your spiritual life and your sins and your eternal destiny and hope. The only thing that matters is what are you going to do about all of this? There might have been a time in your life when you also were somewhat confused. And you may have swallowed some of the teachings of some university or college in which they were making fun of the Bible and Christ and saying there's nothing to that. And there might have been a time when you were led away from what was true and came to believe that stuff. You may be confused now. And if you are, you're not alone. There are others who are confused as well. But I say to you, you'd better find out. You had better find out, because if Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you are going to stand before him someday and give an account of the life that you've lived. And I'll affirm to you tonight, when you have looked at all the evidence, Old Testament, New Testament, especially the resurrection evidence concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the clue is not whether he was born of a virgin. I had a Jewish dentist one time that always wanted to talk to me about the virgin birth and how that wasn't so. That isn't the crucial thing. The crucial thing is, was he raised from the dead? And if he was raised from the dead, he is the Son of God. So we need to examine that evidence and look at it, and you'll find that his disciples could not have done it. And his enemies didn't want to do it. And on the day of Pentecost, if his enemies had taken his body, they could have produced it there at the temple and destroyed Christianity forever, because Peter was saying that Jesus is raised from the dead. The Holy Spirit said he would be. We have seen him after he was raised from the dead, and all those men would have had to have done is to have brought his decaying body in and placed it there in front of them, and Christianity would have been forever dispelled and destroyed. But they didn't have a body. And his disciples didn't have a body. Because in Acts 2, there was no body of Jesus on earth. He had ascended and gone back to heaven. He's there now. If you've never obeyed the gospel, he's waiting for your acceptance. He's waiting for you to do like this blind man did and said, Lord, I believe. He's waiting for you to listen to what Peter said on the day of Pentecost, when those thousands of Jews had now finally become convinced. No longer was their mistaken identity. They were now convinced that he was the Son of God. And when Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, he was saying a message that would ring throughout the ages, and that message is still ringing today, where there are honest souls and honest preachers and honest men and women who are willing to listen to it. That has always, from the day of Pentecost until right now, been God's answer to you. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Messiah, the King, the Good Shepherd? If you do, listen to what Peter said and do something about it for yourself. Not for those people, but for yourself and your life. Repent, as Peter said. Be baptized for the remission of sins. You can do it tonight. I'm sure everything is in readiness here. If you have not come to the realization that we are dealing with a man that came to save the world and you are a part of that world, then you need to become aware of the fact tonight that Jesus Christ came to save you. And we hope, as we stand to sing, that you'll do something about that.